If Dr. Greer were here, I would express publicly my thanks for his willingness on short notice to flip-flop. It was just a strange providence. Perhaps I'll have opportunity with different ones to share the details, but my manuscript is here, plus another manuscript that I told my computer quickly to put out for me, which I don't need. And I'm very grateful and thankful for the leadership and their willingness to respond to the strange providence of the temporarily lost manuscript that has now been found. Well, let's once again pray and ask God by the Spirit to come upon preacher and people and to shine brightly upon the face of our Lord Jesus Christ in the preaching of the word. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we are so thankful for the confidence we have that you are the God who is working all things after the counsel of your own will, and that all things are working together for good to those of us who by your grace love you, having been called according to divine purpose. And we embrace by your grace your strange providences toward us, believing you are good and wise. And we pray now for your blessing to be upon us in this hour, that your Spirit would come upon your servant. You have promised that as a loving Father, you delight to give good gifts to your children, even the gift of the Holy Spirit. May he be sent upon your servant, upon your gathered people, and may he work mightily in some who at this very moment are strangers to your grace, but whom you purpose to draw to your Son. Lord Jesus, fulfill your promise that other sheep you have, them also you must bring. Lord Jesus, may your must be fulfilled in this place tonight. Come then and meet with us, we plead, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, as Dr. Beakey has indicated, and as I'm sure most of you know from looking at your program, the theme of tonight's ministry is the glory of Christ's victorious resurrection. And in order to ease us into that subject, I want to read five texts of Scripture in your hearing. The first is found in Luke chapter 24, verses 45 to 48. Referring to our Lord's post-resurrection ministry, Luke writes, "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." And then Acts 1, 21 and 22, in conjunction with selecting an apostle to replace Judas, we read, "Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, and unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." And then 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And then Paul's word to his spiritual son Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And then finally, 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, the text I've read in your hearing, without any comment, clearly establish the fact that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is nothing less than a foundational fact woven into the very fabric of the biblical gospel and its doctrine of salvation from sin and its consequences. In taking up the subject of the glory of Christ's victorious resurrection, it's crucial to our study to identify what I like to consider as two massive, reinforced, concrete presuppositions upon which rests the entire biblical doctrine of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Presupposition number one is the fact of the empty tomb. All four Gospels record the various details concerning the incidents that were attendant upon our Lord's death on the cross. The Roman soldiers established with certainty that he was truly dead. Dead, dead. And the dead body then of Jesus was taken down from the cross, and as it is recorded in John 19:40, it was wound in the linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. That dead, now linen and spice-bound body was carried to a garden where there was a new sepulcher, one in which no man had ever yet been laid. And after laying the lifeless form of Jesus on a slab of stone within that sepulcher, a large stone was rolled to the mouth of the sepulcher, while several women nearby carefully observed this burial procedure. Matthew 27:62-66 informs us that the day after the burial of Jesus, Pilate capitulated to the request of the Pharisees that the entombed body be made more secure by sealing the stone that blocked the entrance to the sepulcher and by assigning a group of Roman soldiers to guard the tomb. The same gospel records, each supplying differing incidences, together affirm that on the first day of the week, various men and women came to the sepulcher only to find that the large stone that had blocked its entrance had been rolled to one side. They were invited by angels to step inside and to see that the tomb was empty, and also to see the various items that previously constituted the grave clothes of our Lord now lying there like a large deflated balloon in the shape of a man. Grave clothes that once were bound around his limbs lie there like a deflated balloon. There is no body inside the grave clothes with the spices. And as a little aside, perhaps you've heard the statement, that stone to the entrance of the sepulcher was not rolled away to let our Lord out. It was rolled away to let the witnesses walk in. For we know from the subsequent records that resurrected body, though a corporeal body, it could be touched and felt, and people could watch him bite off a piece of broiled fish and suck sweetness out of a honeycomb. Yet a body that could pass through walls with the doors being shut could be transported from one place to another without the normal means of moving from one place to another. These eyewitnesses of the empty tomb also heard the unequivocal assertion of the angel, "You seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen." That presupposition that the tomb was empty is foundational to the biblical doctrine of the resurrection. But then presupposition number two is this: the fact of the manifold personal eyewitness interactions with a live Jesus. Again, listen to the message of Scripture, Acts 1:1-3. "The former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things of the kingdom of God." Luke 24:36-43. "And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have you here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them all." And then John 20:26-28. "After 8 days again his disciples were within, Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither your finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither your hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God." Every time I quote those words, I just love their sound in the Greek. Ha kuriosmu kai ha theosmu, my Lord and my God. And then 1 Corinthians 15:5-8. "And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. Among these many individuals and groups of people, images of the risen Christ were indelibly stamped upon the retinas of their seeing eyes. They knew they had seen him alive. Live fingers had touched and handled the live body of Jesus. Sane, rational human beings heard him speak. Their eardrums vibrated with the vocables that came out of the mouth and larynx of Jesus and registered in their ears. And they heard him speak, and they conversed with him as one of their kind, a living human being." Dr. Robert Raymond, commenting on this second presupposition, has written as follows. I quote him: viewed as evidence, it is true, of course, that the fact of the empty tomb alone does not prove that Jesus rose from the dead. But it does indicate something happened to his body. The numerous post-crucifixion appearances of Jesus act to explain what had happened to his body. He had risen from the dead. And the fact that the appearances occurred to individuals, to a pair of disciples, to small groups and to large assemblies, to women and to men, in public and in private, at different times of the day, in both Jerusalem and up in Galilee, removes any and all likelihood that these appearances were simply hallucinations. An individual may have a hallucination, but it's highly unlikely that entire groups and large companies with people would have the same hallucination at the same time. And I might add to the words of Dr. Raymond, it is equally unlikely that these hallucinations would occur to 10 different individuals or groups of people at 10 different times and places. Individuals appearing in hallucinations don't chew and swallow broiled fish and suck on a piece of a honeycomb. So that when we talk of the resurrection, we are not talking of a noble ideal of death giving way to life and the beauty of each recurring spring when winter's cold blasts are turned into the sprouting of the flowers and the budding of the trees. And somehow in all of this, there's something of life coming out of death. And since it happens in the springtime, and usually Easter, somewhere there in the springtime, it doesn't matter that there was an actual tomb with a dead body, and that that tomb was vacated, and that that body came alive. But we, as the people of God, say, because of this clear teaching, that Jesus was placed in that tomb, the tomb was empty, there were the manifold eyewitnesses and the personal interactions with a living Jesus, everything subsequent to those recorded events concerning the resurrection of Christ is talking about those events. The empty tomb, the seen, touched, felt, and heard living Jesus. Therefore, all so-called spiritual blessings and experiences of any kind that claim to be attached to the resurrection, but are detached from the historical facts connected with the empty tomb and a seen and touched and heard living Jesus, such experiences are delusionary. Therefore, with these two foundational presuppositions conditioning all of our thinking, let us now consider some aspects of the glory of Christ's victorious resurrection. As time permits, I would like to trace out seven lines of thought with you. Number one, Christ's resurrection is glorious as the confirmation of the veracity of his own personal claims. Our Lord Jesus made some astounding, stupendous personal claims prior to his death and his resurrection. And when we open our Bibles and seek to begin to appreciate its witness to this marvelous truth that he is not here, he has risen from the dead, and we ask, he's alive, so what? Well, it's always good for us to answer such questions by saying, so what for Jesus? And for Jesus, his resurrection is set before us as the confirmation of the veracity of his personal claims. The formal definition of confirmation is, among other things, to uphold by evidence or argument. And I want to focus upon just two of those astounding personal claims of Jesus, the veracity of which are confirmed by the resurrection. The first is that he claimed to be God's unique Son, the one who shared in the very divine essence of Godness. And whatever applies to Godness applies to Jesus. So in John chapter 10, we have that familiar incident in our Lord's interaction with the religious leaders. And we read in John chapter 10 that our Lord claims to be God. John 10 and verse 30. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Our Lord did not respond and say, oh, I'm sorry, you misunderstood me. He spoke in words that he knew they would understand as being a claim to essential, undiminished deity. Now, what a claim to make, that standing before you, one who is undeniably one of our kind, true humanity, no halo hanging above his head, no supernatural, spooky glow about his face. Is not this the carpenter? Isn't his mother with us, and his siblings, his brothers, and his sisters? Whence do these mighty works appear in him? He's just the ordinary guy around the block who builds you a cupboard when you need it. Is not this the carpenter? And yet he says, I and my Father are one. We're going to stone him. He's making a claim to be God. But you see, the resurrection validates that claim. You remember he said earlier in John 10 these words, John 10 and verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Only God can do these things. Lay down his life. He's Lord over death. Death does not overtake him. He voluntarily commends his spirit into the hands of his Father. He lays down his life, and he is active in his own resurrection. Yes, the Father raises him. He is quickened by the Spirit, the Scripture says. But here he says, I lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And as I've been wrestling with this doctrine in recent weeks, I wonder if this is not the significance of that passage in Matthew 12, 38 to 40, where the religious leaders again are baiting him, saying, show us a sign. We'd like to see something that is way out of the realm of the ordinary. Of course, he's been raising the dead, casting out demons, healing all manner of sickness and disease. They want him to do something that will make the moon and the sun play leapfrog and turn around the elements and the constellations. Show us a sign. Do something unusual. He said, no. This spiritually evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign shall be given it but the sign of Jonas. As Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and nights in the earth. And here our Lord says, you want a sign, you want a pointer that identifies who I am. It will be seen in my resurrection. John Gill makes the very helpful remark on this very point. I quote him, hereby, that is, in the resurrection of Christ, is given further proof of his proper deity and his divine sonship, And by this it appears that he is the Lord God Almighty, who could and did raise himself from the dead. This declares him to be the Son of God with power, shows that he is the Lord of all, both of the dead and of the living, that he has the keys of hell and of death, and can and will unlock the graves of his people and set them free as he has himself. And then there's that beautiful, concrete example of how the resurrection validates this claim to be God to this man doubting Thomas. Note with me John chapter 20 and that familiar incident. I alluded to it earlier. Thomas, for some reason, is not present the first time the Lord gathers with his disciples behind closed doors. But 8 days later, another Lord's Day, the doors are shut, Jesus comes in, and then he speaks directly to this man, Thomas. Verse 27 of John 20. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach hither your finger, and behold my hands. Reach hither your hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Believing what? Believing that I am Jesus, the one with whom you've accompanied from the time of the baptism of John, the one who commissioned you and gave you authority and power as an apostle to cast out demons, to raise the dead, to heal the sick. Thomas, don't be unbelieving. It's me. And whether Thomas actually did put his finger, the text is silent, but this much we know. And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." What was it that persuaded Thomas that this was the same Jesus who had commissioned him, with whom he had talked and walked and had spiritual intercourse continually? It was seeing the resurrected Christ that persuaded him that Jesus was more than just an anointed one, God's chosen one, God's Messiah, but he is nothing less than God incarnate. My Lord and my God. Now, of course, the Russellites, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they say, well, basically all Thomas was doing is what the people do on the Antiques Roadshow. When they got a piece of junk they paid $5 for in a garage sale, and they find out after it's appraised that it's worth $20,000 again and again, and I hope you feel pained as I do, people will just exclaim, "Oh my God." The Russellites say that's what Thomas was doing. So what does Jesus do? Pronounces his blessing on profanity? Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those that have not seen and have yet believed." And the great end for which John has recorded, the signs he has recorded, culminating in the sign of Jonah, is that these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. God the Son. You may believe that, and believing it, you may have life in his name. Christ's resurrection is glorious as the confirmation of the veracity of his personal claims, his claim to deity. But a second personal claim: he claimed to be, in the days of his flesh, in his public ministry, to be the appointed judge of the world. See John 5 and verse 22, John's Gospel chapter 5. And our Lord states these things in the face of his adversaries. And this is what he says in John chapter 5 and verse 22. "For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father who sent him. And further on in the chapter, 27 to 29, he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Elsewhere, Matthew 25, 31 and following, he says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations. He shall separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. In Matthew 7, he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? In your name done many mighty works, cast out demons? There he claims to be the sovereign judge of the world. Now he lies in a borrowed tomb, on a slab of cold stone, dead, dead. Judge of the world? He couldn't even neutralize the judgment of spineless Pilate, of unprincipled Herod. He couldn't neutralize the judgment of the Sanhedrin and the stirred up crowd that cried, crucify him, crucify him. Judge of the world? Come on. Judge of the world? Yes, judge of the world. Read with me Acts 17, 30 and 31. He claimed to be God's appointed judge of the world. As Paul brings his sermon to a crisis or to a place of pointed application at Athens, we read these words, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. And here the resurrection is said to be nothing less than a confirmation of the veracity of his personal claim to be the judge of the world. Joseph's empty tomb is God's pledge that Jesus will sit upon the throne of final judgment. Now think of this in relationship to his enemies. They didn't forget the things he said in his public ministry. You remember when he was on the cross, they taunted him. You that can destroy the temple in 3 days and build it, come down from the cross. Can you imagine what they did when they remembered his claims? The hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear my voice and come forth. Oh, they must have had fun with that. Jesus, we heard you say the time is coming when you're going to speak and we're going to come out of the graves and stand before you. You couldn't even stand before Pilate, our religious leaders. We condemned you to death. We've had the last word. Where are your claims now? Easter morning, God is validating, giving assurance unto all that he will judge the world by that man, in that he raised him from the dead. But secondly, not only is our Lord's resurrection glorious, as it constitutes the validation of the veracity of his personal claims, but secondly, Christ's resurrection is glorious as the termination of his state of humiliation. It is glorious as the termination of his state of humiliation. As the eternal Son, the incarnate uncreated Word of God, who was himself God, all of the glory surrounded and attended him in his pre-incarnate state. And Jesus was conscious of what that state was when he was here on earth. Remember, in John 17:5, he prayed this prayer. O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. He remembered the circumstances of being sharer in the undiminished heavenly state of glory with the Father and with the Spirit. He did not forget that. It was there in his consciousness, and he prays that it would be restored to him. But from the moment of his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he enters upon a state of humiliation. A state of humiliation that keeps going downward and downward and downward until it consummates in the death of the cross, and that which validates that he was dead, dead. The lifeless body, after the manner of the Jews' burying, is washed, wound in linen, and bound with spices, and placed in a tomb. So that downward progression that Paul describes is consummated in that tomb. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Then, of course, Paul turns the tables. Wherefore God has, but between the cross and the exaltation is the resurrection. And Christ's resurrection is glorious as the termination of his state of humiliation. Have you ever held a dead body? It's a sobering thing. I use the words carefully. I was privileged to have that experience. When my former wife breathed her last on September 20th, 2004, and there were those little sort of hiccup breaths that come after we are told they have technically died, and the last breath is expelled from their lungs, and they're dead. I picked up her body from that bed and held her. It was a sobering experience. Life has gone out. She's dead. While she had been in a coma for 3 days before, she still breathed. There was life. The last lingering bits of life were gone. The scripture says he was crucified through weakness. Human weakness is never more patent than when death takes the last breath. Christ died. And as surely as Mary's womb was the beginning of his humiliation, his exodus from Joseph's tomb marked the beginning of his exaltation. Question 46 in the larger catechism asks, what was the estate of Christ's humiliation? And the answer given in beautiful precision is this. The estate of Christ's humiliation was that low condition wherein he, for our sakes, emptying himself of his glory, took upon him the form of a servant in his conception and birth, life, death, and after his death, until his resurrection. The resurrection was the about face from humiliation towards exaltation. So when we think of the life of our Lord, we should think of it in terms of being bracketed by Mary's womb, the beginning of humiliation, and Joseph's tomb, the termination of his humiliation. Between womb and tomb, humiliation. After the empty tomb, he moves toward exaltation. In a very real sense, the prayer of John 17:5 has its first installment when God raises him from the dead. Jesus prayed that he might know the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. The resurrection is the first installment, as there is this termination of his period of humiliation. Oh, how much the resurrection must have meant to the human soul and consciousness of Jesus. I've turned the corner. Up until then, the cross loomed larger and larger. And then, as we saw this morning, when the cup was presented and previewed in Gethsemane, and all the horror of what yet awaited him upon Golgotha, as this battered and tore his human soul. He's raised from the dead, and he knows from here on in, it's upward into the glory that awaits me. But not only is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus glorious as the confirmation of his personal claims, the termination of his humiliation, but in the third place, Christ's resurrection is glorious as the first step to his formal installation as the Messianic King and Lord. The first step to his formal installation as the Messianic King and Lord. If the previous assertion is valid from a rather negative standpoint, his resurrection is the end of his humiliation, then viewed from this standpoint, this same event in a wholly positive way is exaltation begun. Humiliation ended, yes, but exaltation begun. And as surely as Philippians 2:5 and following traces the downward steps in humiliation, a passage such as Ephesians 1:19 to 23 takes the steps upward to exaltation. Breaking into the middle of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, we read, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church." Resurrection meant the first step to his formal installation to this position of might and of power, his formal installation as the Messianic King and Lord. This was the emphasis in Peter's Pentecostal sermon, where we read, "This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he himself said, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, was he not Lord and Christ before? Of course. You remember when he was born. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. But he now enters what I've described as the formerly installed messianic King and Lord. And it was an anticipation of this reality that he could say, even before he ascended back to the right hand of the Father, Matthew 28 and verse 18, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and upon earth. Going therefore, make disciples." Our Lord anticipates this marvelous formal installation as messianic King and Lord. And so we read in the epistles that he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Peter tells us he has gone into heaven and he is on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 10:13 tells us that he sat down at the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. And again, what it must have meant to our Lord Jesus, what the writer to Hebrews speaks, at least in measure, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The resurrection was for our Lord Jesus the first step to his formal installation as the messianic Lord and King. Those are three of the things that in a special way the resurrection meant to Jesus. But that same resurrection has great and manifold implications for all men in general and for the people of God in particular. And let's tease out some of those together. So point number four, Christ's resurrection is glorious as the divine affirmation of an accomplished redemption. Christ's resurrection is glorious as the divine affirmation of an accomplished redemption. I alluded to this in the message this afternoon, that one of the seven words uttered by our Lord during the agonizing hours upon the cross, the second to last one, the penultimate cry was, "It is finished." And I pointed out this afternoon, this was not a cry of despair, "I am finished." It was the shout of a conquering Savior. That word tetelestai, from the verb teleo, it means to bring to completion. And in its perfect passive form, it means someone has brought it to a completion that stands and remains. However, shortly after that, we are told that he then bows his head and says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," and he dies. Within a short time, that dead and utterly lifeless body will be taken down from the cross, lovingly prepared for burial by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, laid in Joseph's borrowed tomb in a garden nearby that place of a skull. But that leaves us with a very burning question. Was that cry, "It is finished," was it valid? Was it warranted? How can it be regarded as such? The wages of sin is death, and death seems to now have the last word and still hold the upper hand over our Lord. As he is entombed, it would appear that the last enemy has his foot on the neck of the Son of God and raises his fist and says, "I have won." He said, "It is finished." I say, "He's finished. My foot is upon his neck." Is it finished? Can we know for certain it is finished? There seem to be some divine affirmations in those great cosmic effects that came into being after he died or upon the event of his death. The temple veil is rent from top to bottom. The earth shakes. Rocks are split open. And even some local graves give up some bodies that after the resurrection of Christ appear in Jerusalem. Could those events be God's eloquent and delayed amen to the cry of his Son, "It is finished"? When God is saying in those cosmic events, by shaking the earth, splitting the rocks, sticking his finger in the top of the temple veil and splitting it from top to bottom, "Yes, my Son has said it is finished, and I will shake the earth and split the rocks and open the graves and tear the veil. It is finished." But he still lies on a stone slab in a tomb. Is it really finished? The Father obviously, for several reasons, decreed that our Lord should lie under the power of death for 3 days. For at least this reason, to underscore the fact that he truly did die. There was no swooning on the cross, or no experience of a comatose state to be followed by a resuscitation in a few hours. But Easter morning comes. The first day of the week arrives. And with it, a vacated tomb. And what does the vacated tomb say to us in the way of validating an accomplished redemption? Listen to Paul's answer in Romans 4:25. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again. Not for our justification. You've got a DA with the accusative. He was raised on account of our justification. So perfected is the salvation procured for his people that God validates that perfection by justifying his Son in the Spirit, who raises him from the dead, and saying that all of his people are justified in him and in the perfection of his work. Furthermore, the same apostle in Romans 8 asks the question, who is he that condemns? He's facing the whole moral universe. I like to think of Paul just facing everybody, everywhere, in any circumstance, after he's opened up the wonder of God's salvation in Christ, and says, in the light of this, where is anyone that can justly point the finger at any one of God's people and justly condemn them? Who is he that condemns? Then he gives the answer. What lies behind the confidence that no one can? Here are his words. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen from the dead, who is also at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Hear the words of Calvin on this perspective. I quote, "He was put to death for our sins and raised for our justification," Romans 4:25. This is if he had said, "Sin was taken away by his death, righteousness was revived and restored by his resurrection." For how could he, by dying, have freed us from death if he himself succumbed to death? How could he have acquired victory for us if he had failed in the struggle? Therefore, we divide the substance of our salvation between Christ's death and resurrection as follows. Through his death, sin was wiped out and death extinguished. Through his resurrection, righteousness was restored and life raised up, so that thanks to his resurrection, his death manifested its power and efficacy in us. So then, let us remember that whenever mention is made of his death alone, we are to understand at the same time what belongs to his resurrection. Child of God, when you're beset with an accusing conscience, and when you are conscious of your own miserable failures and you begin to wonder, is what Christ did really sufficient? Does it stand? In your mind's eye, make a trip to that garden tomb. See the stone rolled away and look in and hear God say, raised up on account of your justification. That's how God wants us to know the blessedness of that assurance. Yes, Christ's resurrection is indeed glorious because it is this divine affirmation of an accomplished redemption. But then, this is marvelous for us as God's people. Christ's resurrection is glorious as the certification of our future bodily resurrection. To certify something is to declare it true or certain by formal statement. And God is declaring the truth of our future bodily resurrection in the raising up of his own son. Now hear me carefully. I don't want to offend anyone, but I feel I must say this, and hopefully I'll carry your judgment. The scriptures give us, as the people of God, sufficient information concerning the intermediate state. In other words, the Bible tells us what will happen the moment soul and body are separated in the event of death. As the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, that abnormal separation, the result of sin's intrusion into the human race, God gives us sufficient information concerning that state into which we will enter the moment we die, so that no biblically instructed, believing child of God need fear the approach of the last enemy. We may have legitimate fears about the act of dying. Will it be long and painful? Will it be a burden to others? Not to have that would be inhuman. But we need not have any fear of what dying will do to us. For the scriptures give us sufficient material to know, in the language of 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present at home with the Lord. Or in the language of Philippians 1:21 to 23, where the apostle says he's torn between two things. He wants to stay and serve God's people, but he wants to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. However, now hear me carefully, nowhere does the Bible say that this blessed experience of being with Christ in the full consciousness of communion with Christ in the intermediate state is the Christian's hope. There's not a verse in the Bible that calls that the Christian's hope. Yes, this reality is a Christian's confidence, it's his longing, and it's his expectation, but in biblical language, it's not his hope. His hope is this, that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, bringing our perfected spirits with him, we shall at that time be given resurrection bodies fashioned after the body of his glory. That glorification to which we've been predestinated, in the loving choice and purpose of God, that glorification secured by the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus, that glorification which will be actually effected in us by the mighty work of the Holy Spirit, involves our perfected spirits joined once more to our bodies. Bodies freed from everything connected with the curse which came upon us because of Adam's sin. Bodies now endowed with capacities and faculties that will suit us for life in the new age, in the new heavens, and in the new earth. Oh, child of God, glorification means you're going to have a perfect spirit, not a taint of sin, negative. A perfect spirit endowed with all the graces of perfect moral conformity to Christ. Still capable of growth and development for eternity. That's what's going to be on the inside. And then you're going to have a body suited for life in the new heavens and new earth. With faculties and powers that if God were to let us know anything about it now, it would probably drive us to destruction. That's your hope. We are saved in hope, not the intermediate state. We face our eventual death should the Lord delay His coming with confidence, with a sense of yearning to be with Christ, yearning to be done with sin the moment our spirits leave our body. Think of it, Christian. Here you've been a Christian for 30, 40 years. When God united you to His Son and brought you into the virtue of the power of Christ's cross and resurrection, sin's dominion was broken. He gave you the Holy Spirit to give you both motivation and power to be like Christ and to be a holy man or woman. But oh, how slow the progress has been. You're hacking away at a given temperamental sin that has marked you for years. And there are times you feel one step forward, one and a half back. All the struggles. Yet, by the Spirit, you are mortifying the deeds of the flesh. You are bringing forth, maybe in some areas, just little nubby fruit of the Spirit. God's been working in you, accomplishing His purpose to conform you to His Son. But oh, what a long struggle it's been. How many setbacks? Think of this. The moment you breathe your last, in a millisecond, the Holy Spirit's going to put forth a measure of divine sanctifying energy and power in your soul that's going to accomplish in the twinkling of an eye what hasn't been done in decades of struggle and of agony and disappointment. And you'll join the company of just men made perfect. Well, that can get you excited. Gets me excited. But folks, I've only known me in the body. I don't know what it's like to exist as a disembodied spirit. God didn't make me for that. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And He didn't make just angels, disembodied spirit. He made Adam and Eve with corporeality so that even these bodies reflect something of what God's like. And doesn't God argue that way? He said, hey, you got ears? You got eyes? I'm the God who's got ears and eyes. Your eyes and ears are reflective of a reality of the God who made you in His image. You got hands to work? I have hands to work. Not physical hands, but I have divine energy that goes forth to work. And dear people of God, we need to catch the vision of what awaits us in the biblical doctrine of hope, i.e., what is the glorification to which God has appointed it us and for which Christ has died for us, and to what end the Holy Spirit dwells in us and is working in us. That's why Paul can say, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who shall fashion, the old authorized says, our vile body. That gives a wrong connotation in this generation. the body of our humiliation, like unto the body of His glory. I firmly believe Christ took on new properties when He passed into the heavens. He was still existing here on earth with unusual properties. He could pass through walls. He could go from one place to another without the normal means of transportation. I understand it. But it was still a body, not exactly the same as the one that went in the tomb, but it was the same Jesus. He was raised, and they could see. And they could see the marks in His hands and His side and in His feet. But when He passed into the glory, there to carry on these marvelous ministries we've heard about this week, He has given capacities and faculties for all that God has purposed to do in Him and with Him. And that marvelous, wonderful reality of a resurrected body is certified for you and me by Joseph's empty tomb. That's why Paul can say, but now is Christ risen from the dead, the first fruits of them that sleep. When you would go out and gather the first fruits in Israel, what did you do? The harvest was beginning to come to full bloom, and you would go out with your scythe and you would cut off a few sheaves and bundle them in your arm and carry them up to the temple or the tabernacle to be an offering unto God, to the place of worship. And Paul says, Christ's resurrection is God gathering the first sheaves, and you and I are part of the full harvest. And He's going to have the full harvest. If the head comes out of the tomb, the body's got to follow. And He is our mystical head, and we are united to Him. And as surely as the head exited the tomb, you're going to exit your tomb. I stood by my godly father's grave some years ago. My mother asked if I would take the interment service. And while I stood there and I was reading 1 Thessalonians 4, this I say unto you by the word of the Lord. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a voice, the trump of God, the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And the glory of that soul flooded my soul. I told my mother later, I said, you know, Mom, I wanted to jump into that hole in the ground next to Dad. It was as though with the eye of faith I could see my dad coming out resplendent with resurrection glory. One man said, if we could see ourselves now the way we're going to look on resurrection day, we'd find it hard to resist the temptation to fall down and worship one another as gods. That's the glory God's going to give. How do we know it? Is this just pie in the sky, wishful thinking? No. There's an empty tomb outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And that tomb speaks to you, child of God, and says death will not have the last word. Yes, it will seem to have the last word when its foot is on your neck and your local paper finds your picture in the obituaries. But that's not the last word. Christ will have the full harvest. Well, I've gone too long already. You know, when people draw out a preacher, I tell them, if he goes too long, it's your fault, the way you're listening and the way you're... Really, really, a man that preaches to people's eyes and reads something of the shared delight in the truth, they're saying, come on, give us more, give us more. I'll give you just a little more, all right? Yeah. Seriously, let me just give you these two heads with one or two thoughts, and then we'll be done. Christ's resurrection is indeed glorious as the certification of ours, but Christ's resurrection, now, gird up the loins of your mind. It's a mouthful. But I labored long and hard, and the only way I could capture in my words this biblical truth is the way I'm going to express it. Hopefully, eventually, I can state it more succinctly or simply, but the moment of truth comes and the preacher's got to give what he's got to give. So here we are. Christ's resurrection is glorious because it leads to his ascension and heavenly session, which constitutes his initiation to a new phase of his high priestly ministry of intercession and advocacy for his people. It's that that Dr. Beakey was laying before us so beautifully from Goodwin, that in the glory he was initiated into a new phase of his high priestly ministry of intercession and advocacy for his people. Yes, I know, as the Catechism tells us, Christ exercises the offices of a prophet, priest, and king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. And with his exaltation, he's initiated into a new phase of his kingly rule, I know. But for your comfort and instruction, I want to focus on his initiation to a new phase of his high priestly ministry of intercession and advocacy for his people. Listen again to Romans 8:35. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that has risen from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, that place of formal installation of power, who also makes intercession for us. And then he asks the question, another one, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The Christ who died and rose and sits and intercedes is securing for us the non-separation from his love. And isn't that the emphasis of Hebrews 7:24-5? By this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost, not just from the uttermost, but to the uttermost, that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. And then we looked at 1 John 2:1-2 this afternoon, and then Hebrews 9:24. Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Oh yes, he appears for himself. The joy of inner Trinitarian communion, something we can only just scantily think about. We can't wrap the fingers of our minds around those profound realities, but he's there to appear for us. Hear the words of my patron saint, John Owen, relative to this very strand of biblical truth, referring to the high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus. Owen writes, "This is a continuance and a carrying on of his oblation for the making out of all the fruits and effects thereof unto us." In other words, all he died to give us and do in us and for us, he lives as intercessor to make sure we get it all. And then he quotes Hebrews 9:24, "Just as the Aaronic high priest, having offered the great offering for expiation, carried in the blood thereof into the most holy place, where was the representation of the presence of God, so to perfect the atonement he made for himself and the people, so the Lord Christ, having offered himself as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God, being sprinkled with his own blood, appears in the presence of God, as it were, to mind him of the engagement made to him for the redemption of sinners by his blood." Covenant of redemption, you see? The inner Trinitarian commitments. He alludes to it. "And making out of the good things to them which were procured by his redemption. So this appearance of his has an influence unto purchase grace, inasmuch as thereby he puts in his claim on our behalf. Father, this is what I died to give that hell-deserving sinner upon whom your love was set before the worlds were birthed. Father, I died for this and for that and for this. And we shall experience the things for which he died. I commend you, and I can't commend too highly, a soul-ravishing lecture / sermon / essay, I'm not sure what to call it, of Professor John Murray, found in volume one of his collected writings entitled The Heavenly Priestly Activity of Christ. Reading that treatise, you'll come away more thoroughly convinced than ever Christ's resurrection is glorious because it leads to his ascension and session, which become his initiation to a new phase of his high priestly ministry of intercession and advocacy on our behalf. And then my seventh heading, and I'll just state it and give you a couple of verses. And this is where now I'm speaking not so much about Christ and what the resurrection meant to him, what the resurrection means in a positive way in its objective provisions and assurances to the people of God. But what I'm going to say now should cause you to ask yourself, is this true of me? And here's my statement. Christ's resurrection is glorious in establishing the configuration of all true and saving religion. Christ's resurrection is glorious in establishing the configuration, the shape, the contours of all true and saving religion. The scriptures are abundantly clear in their teaching of certain foundational truths, and we who preach the word must seek to be equally clear in our proclamation of those foundational truths. One such truth is that the salvation of guilty, spiritually dead, spiritually blind, spiritually impotent, self-absorbed, rebellious, and hell-deserving sinners rests down upon the foundation of the completely objective, external, once-for-all redemptive activity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Activity carried out as the representative, surety, and substitute for his people. My preacher brethren, we must thunder forth that glorious truth. Sound the grand indicatives of the gospel. Surely Paul was pointing to this when he said, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. However, the scriptures are equally clear, and our preaching should make equally clear another foundation and fundamental truth. And that truth is that in the application of that objectively provided salvation in Christ, his death for sin and to sin, and his subsequent resurrection to newness of life, establishes the configuration, the shape, the contours of all saving experience of that salvation procured by our Lord Jesus in his once for all objective redemptive activities. In other words, all who receive that salvation by faith alone, in virtue of their union with Christ, they receive that salvation in a way that is configured to the pattern of its procurement in Christ. He procures it by death and resurrection. He died to sin and for sin and rose from the dead in newness of life. And the Bible describes a real Christian as someone who has died to sin in union with Christ, has risen to newness of life in a life that is no longer lived unto himself, but unto him who for his sake died and rose again. This is the patent truth of Romans chapter 6, the truth of Colossians 2, 12 and 13, the truth of Ephesians chapter 2, quickened with Christ, raised with Christ. It's everywhere through the New Testament that the contours of our Christian life are determined by what Christ did in his death, what he has accomplished in his resurrection, so that Paul can say, the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. And that he died for all, that they which live by embracing the virtue of the Savior who died should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. In other words, a crucified and a risen Christ who has procured our redemption by his death and resurrection produces by his Spirit a crucified and risen people. That's what he produces by the Spirit. A people of whom it can be said, as Paul said in the Roman letter, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin, better render it, how shall we who are such as have died to sin live any longer therein? Or do you not know that as many of us have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death? We were buried therefore by baptism into his death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Our walk is determined by the contours of his death and his resurrection. And what a tragedy it is when people glibly talk about being saved by the work of Christ, when they're still living unto themselves, very much alive to sin. The Bible nowhere ever says sin is dead to us, but it affirms again and again, we died and our life is hid with Christ in God, with Christ in his risen life. And so I urge you to search your own heart and ask yourself, is there any explanation for who and what I am and the way I live? Is there any explanation that is satisfactory any other than this? God has brought me into union with his Son, and in Christ I have died to the dominion and the reign of sin, and in Christ I have risen to newness of life. If any man be in Christ, a new creation. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God before ordained that we should walk in them. Well, this is the glory of Christ, triumphant and victorious resurrection. It is confirmation, termination, formal installation, affirmation, certification, initiation, and establishes the configuration of all true and saving religion. Then surely, brethren, if these things be so, we have to, with one mind and heart, exclaim with the apostle at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Let's pray. Our Father, once again we confess that we stagger before the things you have so richly provided and bestowed upon us in your Son. Forgive us that so often we live such impoverished lives and do not reflect your glory. We thank you for these days together. Thank you for putting it on the hearts of those who plan the conference, that we should have our minds and hearts drawn to these exalted themes, all focusing upon the radiant glory of your Son. We pray that whatever I have said this night has had the mixture of the chaff of mere human thought. Lord, blow upon it. Whatever's been true to your word, seal it to our hearts. And may we, by your grace, enfold it in faith and work it out in practical obedience. And to your name and your name alone be the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.